Maybe the subtitle should even be Tough Love as Brethren, because we're going to be talking about a few things today that are important as we go through practical relations between the members of the body. For that reason, I'm going to give you, Brethren, the citations from the reprints that you can follow on your own afterwards and see the expanded comments on them. But justice is an important element, and forgiveness is an important element of this love for the brethren. And to start off, let's consider Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. And here, I'd like you to reference reprint 5:4:4. Our Lord says, it's impossible. It's impossible, but that offenses will come. Now, the word offenses here, stumblings, we have in English. That's the word scandal. Okay, that's the Greek word. And, you know, we shouldn't suppose that Jesus would condemn or punish anyone for ignorantly or unintentionally offending his followers. So we have to recognize that he meant to caution those who might be deliberately attempting to deceive, ensnare, entrap, and discourage his followers, his little ones. And, there have been instances of deliberate, intelligent plotting against the followers of the Lord. And to whatever extent this may prevail, it not only indicates a wrong spirit, but a satanic spirit. Some true people of God have been thus ensnared in the service of the adversary. Saul of Tarsus is one of those examples. Paul explains that God had mercy upon him, because he did this ignorantly. Had he done it with willful intelligence, we may assume that God would not have had mercy upon him to the extent of rescuing him by the miracle, but that he would have continued in this deceived and wicked way, and it would have been better for him that a millstone had been hung around his neck and he would have been drowned in the sea. A person thus drowned in the sea would lose merely the present life and not the future life of the millennium after he had been awakened from the sleep of death. He would then have had a full opportunity for enlightenment through obedience and for recovery from sin and death. But those who intelligently persecute the followers of Jesus and seek to turn them aside from the way of righteousness, to pervert their own conscience and so degrade themselves, it'll be much more difficult for them to come into accordance in the kingdom with the new dispensation beyond the grave. In a word, whoever loses the light and sins against the light and knowledge is endangering his own opportunities for everlasting life. And there we'll end the abridged quote. But there's a specific example of how Pastor Russell dealt with one such organized opposition against himself. It's a little challenging to find, but a scan of the print copy is available in the Harvest Truth database, and the title is Conspiracy Exposed and Harvest Siftings. It's from the year 1894. Continuing back in our Luke 17, verse 3, take heed to yourselves then. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If you repent, forgive him. And we're not talking here about trivial affairs. We're not talking about evil surmisings or imaginings or fancied insults. And there's plenty of those. But positive wrongs done to us. So coming back to that reprint article, 5445 now, this relates primarily to the duty towards brethren of the household of faith. Secondarily, it has a broader application. It may at times be given this broader application, but the injunction in Matthew 18, the counsel of the brethren to be brought in, and that ultimately, if necessary, the matter come before the church, proves to us that in reality it's not intended for any but the church. The lesson is mercy and boundless mercy. The basis of the argument is that all need mercy, divine mercy, because all are imperfect. And in order to assist us in the cultivation of this grace, the Lord has arranged that His blessings to us, His favor, shall be dependent upon our endeavor to exercise this godlike quality. Be ye like unto your Father, for He is kind to the unthankful. Our duty is to do so in a kindly, loving, and wise manner, like the father of the prodigal, when we see the repentant one coming in an attitude of humility, we should go out partway to meet him. And here we'll end our quotes from the reprints, and that also included reprint 49:78. Luke 17:4, and if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again and say, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Reprint 16:94. If he trespass 70 times seven, he should be rebuked as often, either by word, conduct, or both, and should repent in words and turn in conduct just as often. And as soon as we believe him sincere, we must be prompt and hearty in our forgiveness. And here we end the quote. In Ephesians 4:2, Paul writes, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And again in 2 Corinthians 2:4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love I have more abundantly for you. So this brings us to the topic of the practical ways of applying Matthew 18 for lovingly handling these disputes. We could begin with, how should brotherly love treat a slanderous report against an elder or other brethren? Well, of course, if you have not read the extended reference in the sixth volume of Scripture Studies on the order and discipline of the new creation lately, read it. Read it, brethren. It's good. It's important to know our responsibility and the elder's responsibility. If you've been an elder for any period of time, you've heard someone slanderously say, this brother or this sister is acting wrongly. In other words, I am unhappy. Go fix it. You know, that's your job as an elder. And if the conduct of the brother or the sister is not fixed, who gets the blame? Well, this happens, okay? So let us begin with slander in general. Unless the trouble is serious, the matter ought to stop with a personal appeal to the erring one, whether he hears or forbears to hear, to yield. But if the second step of Matthew 18 be deemed necessary, no explanation of the trouble should be made to those asked to confer until they gather in the presence of the two brethren at odds. This way, slanderous talk will be avoided, and the committee of brethren will come to the case unbiased to be the better enabled to counsel both sides wisely, for the trouble may be on both sides, or possibly wholly on the side of the one bringing the accusation. In all events, the accused will be favorably impressed by such fair treatment and will be much more likely to yield to such counselors if the course that is being pursued seems to them also to be wrong. Specifically, when slander is against elders, we must begin by considering the source of the report. Not all sources are reliable. The Apostle Paul himself was the subject of slanderous reports. He writes this in Romans 3, 7 to 8. He said, For if the truth of God hath abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now notice here, Paul makes the point that those who slander are judged by God. He further writes in 1 Timothy 5:19, against an elder receive not an accusation except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. And the apostle in this statement recognizes two principles, that an elder has already been recognized by the congregation as possessing a good and noble character and as being specially earnest in the truth and devoted to God. Second, that such persons, by reason of their position in the church, would be marked by the adversary as special objects for his attacks, objects of envy, malice, hatred, and strife on the part of some, even as the Lord forewarned. It is not enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord. For if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Matthew 10:25. This matter of witnesses needs to be deeply engraved on the mind of every one of us. What others claim to know and what they slanderously tell is not even to be heeded, not to be received. On the other hand, if two or three following the Lord's directions bring charges against anyone, not backbiting and slanderously, but as instructed before the church, they are not even then to believe, but will be in the proper time for the church to hear the matter, to hear both sides in each other's presence, and then give a godly decision and admonition, so phrased to help the wrongdoer back to righteousness and not to push him off into outer darkness. As for hearsay and rumor, they are not to be considered at all, because no true yokefeller, cognizant of the Lord's rule, would circulate rumors. If this matter does go to the church, and there is a finding of fault by the church collectively, the penalty of withdrawal of fellowship is designed to be a correction in righteousness. And that's of the Lord's prescribing. The withdrawing of fellowship is to serve as a protection to the church. To separate those who walk disorderly and not after the spirit of love is not to be esteemed a perpetual separation, but merely until the reproved one shall recognize and acknowledge his wrong, and to the extent of his ability make amends. So that brings us to consideration of sins against the church and sins against God. Paul has strong counsel in 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I have written you not to keep company if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Such an one, no, not even to eat. Pastor Russell says this in reprint 1575. Now, as in the early church, there are various degrees of advancement among the individual members, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, some are feeble-minded, and we're going to talk about these words, comfort them. Some are weak, support them. But then, while you should be patient toward all, warn the disorderly, those that are drifting away from the true spirit of Christ. Don't mistake the disorderly for the weak and comfort them, nor for the feeble-minded. Support them, but patiently, lovingly, warn the disorderly. And whom does he call disorderly? There are many ways of walking disorderly. So let's take a dive into that 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It says, admonish them that are unruly. And the Greek here is atactos. We talk about tactics in military, same word. Atactos means those that aren't staying with the tactics. If you look up the word unruly in a lexicon, like here's one of my favorites, the Liddell Scott, Jones McKinsey. This has special reference to an undisciplined soldier. More generally, to leading a disorderly life. These are to be admonished. That is, set in their minds, is the word literally. This is strong but reasoning speech. We're then told to comfort the feeble-minded, and the thought here in the Greek is quite different. It's speak softly. If you look that up in your Strong's, that's word G3888. This word feeble-minded itself is not a good translation. Oleopsychos is the Greek word meaning little, oleopsychos, soul, having little soul. That's Strong's word 3642. Going to reprint 4635, this represents a class of hearers who lack depth of character. They flourish for a time, but when trials and testings come, they stumble. To them, we're to recognize the smallness of soul. I don't know where feeble-mindedness ever came from. And we're to speak softly to them. We're then to support, and that word is Strong's 472 in the Greek, the weak. You can really get the sense of how this word is applied by looking at its use in Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one, G472, and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And it's interesting because there's actually a structure Paul has here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He begins with exhort. Now, that's that word we know, parakaleo, to call to one side. Our word comforter, paraclete, comes from that. Not a good translation. A better one is the one that comes by your side. And it's used for exhortation as well as the thought of comfort's there, but that's not the primary thought. So he begins with an exhortation. And then this reasoning for them that are unruly. And then this speaking softly comfort to those that don't have depth of character or small of soul. And finally, holding to the weak. You know, they just need a hug sometimes. There's brethren that need a hug. Admonition that we can all relate to in reprint 3136, be patient toward all men. And that seems to imply that the better balanced among the Lord's people should look with sympathy upon and exercise patient forbearance towards all the classes mentioned above. Not only towards the weak and those who lack courage, but towards all. Some of them have too much courage and self-push. Growth in knowledge helps us to grow in this grace of patience. And I'd like to go back to reprint 1575 and pick up some other points from that. In 2 Thessalonians 3:11, Paul speaks of some who didn't work at all but are busybodies and says that they should do as he did. They should work. They should not be chargeable to any. And if any will not work, neither should he eat. Thus he said, and thus he did, that he might be an example to others. After you've been warned of such a one, if he obey not, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He warns us also against immoral and unjust persons, and those who wrest and twist scriptures and thus turn the truth of God into a lie. And the following citations clearly show that, in the apostles' estimation, doctrinal disorders are among some of the chief here. And for reference, we won't read these, but 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 14, 1 Corinthians 5:11, Ephesians 5:6 through 11, Romans 16:17, 2 John 9 through 11, Galatians 1:8 and 9, and Titus 3:10. Now, we will read Titus 3:10, which says, "An heretic, those who wrest and twist the scriptures and thus turn the truth of God into a lie." If any come and don't focus and bring the doctrine of the ransom, receive them not. And, oh my goodness, are there itching ears today? No, the internet is not as good as the harvest message. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't things to learn, and it doesn't mean, because I believe there are things to learn, and it doesn't mean that we might not, you know, that there might not be an area where we'd say, well, we should look at it this way or that way and say, state the reasons. But we're talking about the basic doctrine of the ransom, and some who did not stay with this. And specifically, you might remember the history of Pastor Russell's ministry. He authored, actually as a secondary author, Nelson Barber, who went way off the beam. And I actually read the quote from Nelson Barber that Brother Russell references, where he says the blood of Jesus did no more than, you know, putting a pin through a fly. I mean, that's hard to believe that that would happen, but it happens. So going to reprint 1453, the Apostle John says, "Whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And if any come unto you," now this is man, or this is a tract, a paper, of course nowadays an email, an internet site. I don't think there's any problem with amending the article to include current media. "Professing to be a teacher and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of evil deeds." And here we want to compare 2 John 9 through 11, Galatians 1:8 and 9, 2 Timothy 3:5, and we've already cited Titus 3:10. "Thus it is evident that we who would follow closely the way marked out for us have not much liberty or choice in our attitude towards those who deny the very foundation of our faith. However much they desire to company with us, Compare also the rules respecting immoral persons who desire fellowship in 1 Corinthians 5:11, Ephesians 5:11, and 2 Thessalonians 3:16 through 14. Although there is generally less danger from such than from those who have become doctrinally corrupted. Ephesians 5:11 says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." So, in a practical way, what's the true basis for unity of Christ without compromising or ignoring doctrine? There's a wonderful reprint article that started the year 1903, January 11th, reprint 3157, and it's an encouragement for the start of the new year. The subject is the Epistle to the Philippians, and this reprint may hold the record as a reprint from which our daily Heavenly Manna texts are drawn. There's actually, let's see, we get the right number of fingers here. There's actually 9 manna texts drawn from that article. Here, Pastor Russell speaks in a very practical way to the issue of unity in the body of Christ. And he says, but if there was nothing in the condition of the Philippians to reprove, they nevertheless still needed exhortation. That's this word, parakaleo. Well, actually, he's writing in English. If he'd written in Greek, it would have been parakaleo, though. To stand fast. They have already, by the Lord's favor, reached a considerable attainment in the graces of the Spirit. They must needs be tested to prove them, to try them. And for this ordeal, which every individual as well as every congregation of the Lord's people must expect, the apostle wished them to prepare, to urge that they do not retreat from the advanced steps of love and obedience already taken, that they continue firm, not, however, trusting in their own strength. But as he expresses it, that they should stand fast in the Lord, trusting in his power and his grace and sufficient for every time of need. Well, several of the sisters in this congregation appear to have been prominent helpers in this work. Not only the apostle was with them, but subsequently, and 2 are mentioned by name. And as a note, that would be Euodias and Syntyche, 2 obvious sisters who were from a slave background. And the exhortation that they be of the same mind in the Lord implies that in some respects, at least these two were at variance. It's well to note the apostles' language to them very carefully, for there's wisdom in it. He does not exhort them to be of one mind in everything, quite possibly realizing because of very different temperaments and dispositions, habits of life, etc., this might be impossible. But he does urge them to be of the same mind in the Lord, to preserve a unity of heart and head in all things relating to the Lord and his cause. It'll be of advantage for all the Lord's people to pursue in such matters the course which the apostle here advocates, not to attempt to harmonize all earthly things under present conditions, to be content that each should have differences of opinion on various subjects, and to insist only on oneness, fellowship, union, harmony in the Lord, in the truth, in the spirit of love, and towards all the members of the household of faith. Insistence on more than this, endeavoring to bring all into one view on social, financial, and other questions, and let's bring this up to date, political, endeavoring to bring all to one view respecting food and dress, etc., has caused grievous strivings and estrangements between the members of the household of faith. And all such endeavors should be recognized as contrary to the Lord's instruction through the apostle, contrary to the spirit of a sound mind, contrary to the wisdom that comes from above, which entreats and exhorts for unity only in the Lord and along the line of questions positively settled by the Lord in the Scriptures, which generously leaves with each full liberty to act and to judge on all questions not positively settled by the Scriptures. We urge that all the dear flock copy the wisdom of the apostle in this matter and heed his injunction given to these two sisters to let nothing come between them and the Lord. And here we end the quote. So how do we have this love abiding even when there are doctrinal differences? And there's a gem along this line that comes from a 1909 reprint, May 23rd, reprint 3574. The season of peace and prosperity, growth in knowledge and in numbers for the early church was followed by a season of contention and differences at Antioch. Paul and Barnabas returned from their missionary tour and reported to the congregation which had sponsored their journey expenses. Together, they, the church, and their missionaries rejoiced in their mutual service to the Gentiles. The cause had indeed been quite prosperous everywhere. Then came from Jerusalem, headquarters of the church, certain brethren, Hebrews by birth, who, perceiving that the Gentile Christians ignored circumcision, raised a great commotion on that score, claiming that circumcision would not save without Christ, but neither would Christ's salvation be operative without circumcision. The minds of many were disturbed, and for a time a split in the church seemed probable. But better counsels prevailed. Isn't that a blessing? And their beloved brethren, Paul and Barnabas, were sent to Jerusalem as a committee to confer with the apostles and elders there. Now, our lesson tells of the conference and its results. And incidentally, we may remark upon the wisdom shown by these early Christians. They had the spirit of a sound mind. They had indeed great confidence in Paul and Barnabas and realized that under their ministrations, they had already received great blessings from the Lord, which fact rather contradicted the idea they could not be esteemed proper subjects for divine favor without circumcision. They did wisely, therefore, to consider that the will of the Lord on the subject was positive and that his will would be indicated through the apostles of whom the Lord said, "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." These apostles then might properly be expected to know and able to advise whether circumcision would be a bounden obligation upon the Gentiles as upon the Jews, or whether they would be loosed from the obligation which had been placed upon Israelites, upon all of Abraham's family. The kindly deference of the apostles one to another at the conference is quite marked in this account. It's also noticeable that they based their conclusions on the subject on which they found written in the scriptures of the Old Testament and the leadings of divine providence. Gradually, for several years, the truth had been more and more plain to them, how that the special favor of God to the Jews had been given place to a general favor towards people of every nation, so that all men everywhere believing in the Lord, accepting his promises, and consecrating their lives in harmony therewith might henceforth have equal privileges and advantages with those of Hebrew birth. They knew of God's covenant relationship with that nation, and it took time for them to become convinced that the divine program had taken yet another step forward. Similarly, at the end of the age we're in, there's many who realize that only the little flock has been called and has responded and sacrificed under the present high calling. It is difficult for this remainder of Christianity who've not realized that the little flock has been called and has responded and sacrificed under the present calling, to grasp the thought that a change of dispensation is at hand. Let's save civilization, stay with this old order, go down with the ship, or do whatever we can to save the ship, getting back. And that God intends to complete the work of this age for the elect and to inaugurate a new work for the new age for the non-elect, for the benefit of all the families of the earth. The conclusions of the conference are given to us in a few words, namely that so far, and there's probably a wisdom there too, by the way, namely that so far as God is concerned, he recognized the believers of Gentile birth by his Holy Spirit in just the same way as he recognized the believers of Hebrew birth and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts in faith, Acts 15:9. What more could be asked? And these Gentiles had received all this favor of God without having come under the bondage of the law covenant. Why, they wisely asked, should we be put under a yoke upon them when God has made no such requirement? They realized that the law covenant was indeed a yoke. More than this, it was so heavy a yoke that neither they nor their fathers had been able to bear it. Christ had relieved them of this yoke of the law covenant. Why should they put it upon brethren of whom the Lord had never given it? Going beyond this, even, they recognized that in some respects the Gentile, free from the law, never having been under the yoke, held the superior position of the two. Hence the statement, we, that is Hebrews, believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they, the Gentiles. We have in the verses of Acts 15, 22 through 29, the decisions of the apostles on the question. They not only wrote it out, but sent it in the hand of two of their trusted brethren, two witnesses, Barnabas and Silas, with Paul and Barnabas, that they might have the matter in written and oral testimony. The declaration was that the disquieting teachings had not been authorized by the apostles at Jerusalem. Then they briefly summed up not the law, but as things necessary, the following: abstain from sacrifices to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from harlotry. It was not intimated that abstinence from these things would make them Christians, for nothing but faith in Christ and consecration to him and endeavor to walk in his steps could constitute them as Christians. But these recommended abstentions, they declared, it'll be well with you. You will find these recommendations profitable to you as followers of the Lord. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul pointed out more forcibly that love is the fulfilling of the law, because the love of God would control the life as respects holiness and love for our neighbor. The things here recommended were necessary to preservation of the fellowship of the body composed of Jews and Gentiles, of their different educations and sentiments. Without discussing whether or not harm could come to meat sold in the market by reason of pagan ceremonies in connection with their killing, the advice was that these should be abstained from, because Jews certainly would consider eating of such meats as participation in heathen idolatry, even though from the broad standpoint of fact, the idol being nothing but wood or metal or stone could neither profit nor injure the food. A similar thought attaches to the prohibition on the use of blood. To the Jews, it was forbidden under this covenant. It was made a symbol of life. To partake it would imply responsibility for the life taken. And here I'm going to interject. In the Jewish community, of course, this is still absolutely the rule. This was not a Jewish law. Okay, this is the injunction given to all of mankind, all the Gentiles as Noah departed from the ark. Okay, so it didn't start with, it's in the law for sure, but it's an injunction upon all of us that goes back to what's called the Noahic covenant, and you can read that for yourself in Genesis. Okay, and I'm going to get back to Pastor Russell here. If they did not wish to be contentious and cause divisions in the church, the Gentile brethren would surely be willing to restrain or sacrifice their liberty respecting these matters. The fourth restriction specified was fornication, pornos, which we use in English, harlotry. It is difficult to understand why one moral precept should be thus separated from the others and placed on a list with ceremonial requirements. And we're inclined to ask, why not have included profanity, drunkenness, idolatry, adultery, false witness, murder, etc.? Or do we understand that the Gentiles are free to commit all crimes in the calendar not stipulated by this conference and merely counseled respecting meat offered to idols? Or that have died by strangulation? Surely not. Rather, all the requirements of the law are included in this one law of the new creation, thou shalt love the Lord and thy neighbor. Love would cover idolatry, profanity, murder, theft, false witness, adultery, but the law of love would not so thoroughly cover the items enumerated by the counselor. These were necessary and proper, and we are to recognize the authority of the apostles to bind things on earth. The wise course pursued brought its good results. Harmony prevailed, unity of spirit and fellowship among the members. The secret of this lay in the fact that the Lord was recognized as having supervision of the church's affairs, as guiding her counsel and directing her way through the appointed channels, the apostles. And we have their counsel to this day. We don't have the authority of apostles, by the way. Similarly, today, where honesty of heart prevails among the Lord's people, schisms and divisions should be unknown. The Lord's guidance and instruction should be sought, his word through the apostles. Moreover, the Lord has been pleased, since the apostles fell asleep, to use faithful brethren in the church to point in the right path, in harmony with his word through the apostles and prophets. The thing necessary is the pure heart and the honest conscience and the humble spirit. So how do we focus and develop a depth of our love and our duty to encourage one another? How do we follow our Lord's injunction from John 21:15 through 17, lovest thou me? Well, here I'd like us to reference reprint 50:52. The disciples, left to themselves, were thoroughly discouraged. They'd left all to follow the Lord and to tell people that he was the Son of God. Now, apparently, all their hopes were dashed and frustrated. How foolish they thought it would seem for them to try to convince the people that a man crucified as a malefactor, as a blasphemer, was the Messiah himself. How foolish it would seem to tell his resurrection. They felt they could do nothing else than abandon the ministry as a lost cause. And the resumption of the fishing business was the logical conclusion. But their first night fishing was a discouraging one. They caught nothing. It indeed looked as though God was punishing them for the course they'd taken in becoming disciples of Jesus. Everything was going wrong. But that's not so. They nearly needed to be taught lessons. In the morning, they beheld a stranger on the shore who beckoned and shouted to know if they had any fish for sale. They replied, no, they had made no catch. The stranger suggested casting the net on the other side of the boat. And although the suggestion seemed a foolish one, having been so unsuccessful, yet they did so, and immediately the net was full of fishes. It did not require long for them to learn the lesson. They knew instinctively that the unknown stranger upon the shore was none other than their master. They remembered a very similar experience at the time they were first called to leave their nets and become fishers of men. All their interests had centered in the fishing business, but now boats and fish and nets all lost their value in the estimation of these fishermen. Here was their risen Lord for his third appearance to the apostles. We'll make that to the apostles. They've been waiting for nearly 3 weeks. St. Peter plunged into the sea and swam ashore. To his surprise, the stranger already had fish, had them cooked, and they were invited to join breakfast on the shore of Galilee. I have to interject here. I think this was one of the things Jesus and the apostles did a lot of and enjoyed together, having fresh caught fish barbecued on the shore of the Sea of Galilee during the many years that he was instructing them and working with them. And I think this was, I'd like to think that the Lord actually not only enjoyed doing this, I think fresh barbecue tasted good. So anyway, that's just an interjected thought. The stranger addressed St. Peter particularly saying, "Lovest thou me more than these boats and nets, etc., pertaining to the fishing business?" But St. Peter answered, "Lord, you know that I affectionately love you." He used the word expressing fondness of love, and Jesus replied, "Feed my lambs." Then the second question, "Simon, son of Jonas," notice he's not called Cephas or Peter here, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Ooh. Great pressure was felt by St. Peter. Why did the master so particularly question his love? Why should he put this question more to him than to others? Was it because he'd been the first of the disciples to suggest the resumption of the fishing business? Was he to blame for this? Well, he answered, "Lord, thou knowest I affectionately love thee." The Lord replied, "Tend my sheep." For a third time, Jesus said to St. Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, dost thou affectionately love me?" And here Jesus used the same word that St. Peter had used, as though he questioned the affection and depth of St. Peter's love. This third time must have sent the memory of St. Peter back to the scene at the judgment hall of Caiaphas, where he had denied his master the third time, and even with cursing. And now Jesus, for the third time, had asked him respecting his love and whether it was really a love of affection. Jesus had to ask him that. And Peter's choking reply was, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I affectionately love thee." The Lord's reply was, "Feed my sheep." In harmony with these words of the master to St. Peter, the chief work of his followers has been to minister to the needs of the Spirit-begotten sheep. And have not Christians in general overlooked this important lesson? Namely, that the chief work of the ministers and under-shepherds of the Lord's flock during this age is to feed the flock? Is it not true that comparatively little feeding sometimes is done? And we're looking here at the churches outside. On the contrary, the thought usually received by new converts is, "Now you are saved, go evangelize. Bring others to Christ, and especially bring money." Well, before we before we leave this section, I just wanted to interject the thought on, some of us that have looked into the background of the words for love here, there's the agape love, and there's the filial love. And the filial love is this affectionate brotherly love. And, you know, in Revelation, there's only one church. There's only one church where the Lord says, I have a filial love for you. That's the church of Laodicea. Now, it's put in the context, as many as I filial, I rebuke. So, with this love, affectionate love, we need to be prepared for correction. Getting back to our article, we need to call to memory a most wonderfully instructive lesson concerning the proper way to reprove and rebuke our brethren when the same is surely necessary. So far as the record shows, the three inquiries which our Lord made of St. Peter respecting his love for him were the only rebukes ever given him as an offset or punishment for his shameful denial of the Master on the night in which he was betrayed. Many of us had we been in the Master's place, we would have felt it necessary to make St. Peter very humbly apologize before we'd have anything further to do with him. Our sense of justice would, in many instances, have entirely overshadowed our sense of mercy and sympathy. But not so with the Master. He knew of the loyalty of St. Peter's heart. And if our Lord and Master has set such an example of benevolence and forgiveness without request, how are we learning this lesson? To what extent do we forgive others their trespasses, and to what extent do we go more than halfway to let them know that we harbor no resentful feelings toward them? To what extent do we send them word that we think of them kindly and generously? And when the appropriate time comes, and it is proper for something to be said, can we not take a lesson from the Redeemer's loving forbearance and gentleness in his merely asking the erring one if he had the proper kind of love? And when he confesses special love, then to ask him if he's sure he has this special love. Well, dear ones, dear brethren, may the Lord bless your considerations, and consider that you have a hug from me. I love you, and Brother Chairman.